Thank you very much, Kevin, and good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you today. Appreciate the presence of each one. It's been mentioned that there are some visitors with us today, and we appreciate you especially being with us. Some of the visitors we have with us are here on a reasonably regular basis. Others are not here with us. We have the Flinton siblings here, the Fenton siblings here this morning, sorry. But I don't know if they've ever been here all at one time before. We got not only Finney and Zach, but we've got Fabrin and Flint and Faith back there in the back area on that side. Really happy to have you all here. Terrific. Sam, I think you did an excellent job with your reading this morning. I could tell that you had really worked on that. This morning I'd like to talk with you from 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Several things I'd like for us to notice there as we pass through those verses. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is about obedience, righteousness, and love. These are marks of the true sons of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. We who are in Christ have been given by God a capacity to love. This is more than just a mandate. It's a capacity. And it's more than just a capacity. It's a characteristic of us who are in Christ. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, says John. You know, in religion, anything new is not true. Anything new is not true. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Nothing's going to be added to it. Nothing can be deleted from it. We have a commandment here that's based on the capacity that God gave us. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter 1:22. Since God has worked in us this new capacity, it is to be done fervently, says the Apostle Peter. The word for fervently there is used of a muscle that is taut, that is stretched to its capability. Love, says John, as far as you can love. Stretch yourself as far as you can go in love. We're able to do it because the Spirit of God sheds abroad God's love in our hearts. Now, in verse 12, I'd like to point out that there is only one Old Testament reference in the entire epistle of 1 John. There's only one proper name in the entire epistle of 1 John, except for God and Jesus, and that name is the name of Cain. We know something about Cain from the Old Testament, and we know a little more about him from the New Testament. Cain and Abel had the same parents. Cain and Abel were raised in the same home. They were called by the same God to offer sacrifice, and they both brought sacrifices to God. Their parents had walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Their parents surely had told them everything they knew about God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's because Cain didn't bring what God asked for. Cain worshiped the true God, but he worshiped the true God in the wrong way. And he despised the man who was obedient to God. Several times we see in life that the ungodly hate the godly because the godly expose them, if only by their good deeds. And God said to Cain, Cain, this attitude that you have over being rejected because you came to me the wrong way, you better deal with this sin in your heart, because if you don't master it, it's going to take over. Cain was of the wicked one, the evil one. This was opposition to good. This was aggressive evil, fervent evil, determinant evil. Evil to the extent that you want to pull everything down with you when you fall. The evil one is consummately evil. So Cain slew his brother. The word used here means to butcher by slitting the throat. Apparently, Cain slit his brother's throat. It was said as if Cain was saying to God, "Okay, God, you wanted animal sacrifice. I didn't bring an animal sacrifice the first time. You want an animal sacrifice. Here's one." And he slit his brother's throat. That's the vitriol in Cain's heart. This murder is an act of defiance. Cain knew the sacrifice God wanted. I base this on Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You can't offer by faith unless God told you what to do, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. Cain knew the sacrifice God wanted, and he knew how sacrifices were killed. He murdered his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. In general, evil people tend to hate the righteous. Rather than repent, Cain killed the rebuking brother. Now, I don't think Abel killed Cain necessarily by anything that he said. The Bible doesn't say that Abel rubbed it in. The Bible doesn't say that Abel did anything to elevate Cain's anger. It says Cain killed him because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The world is murderous. This is life on the level of the children of Satan. This is the reason that God gave us human government in the first place. There has to be some severity of consequence to restrain people. In anarchy, the killers will kill us all. We have to have a collective system of protection. And that's the primary function of government. If government did what it should, that's what it would do. I mentioned Zach a moment ago. Zach serves as a police officer for the Lone Jack Police Department. We're very happy to have him as a part of the congregation out at Lone Jack. Zach is one who exercises his Second Amendment rights. I told him a while ago, I feel safer with people going into church houses and shooting up the place. I feel safer with him sitting on the row back there. If a shooter comes in over here, we've got Zach over here. I like that. This is a part of what God organized for us from the very beginning, back in Noah's day. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He says in verse 13, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Now, most people have never murdered anybody, but they would like to have. The difference between hate and murder is the act. The attitude is the same. People are restrained because of the consequences. But in God's eyes, hatred is the moral equivalent of murder. You're not off the hook just because you don't kill anybody. The world hates everything you represent. There's no good reason for the world to hate us. We don't harm the world. By its hatred, the world reveals its true character. People hated Jesus, and he told his followers, "Don't be surprised when they hate you too." Murder is the worst, but then hate comes next. And the third characteristic of the children of the devil is indifference. In verses 16 and 17, he addresses this. Dominated by selfishness. There's a great deal of even charitable work that's done to accrue to the glory of the doers. There are general designations here that are given in this portion of 1 John, and they are generally true. If you shut off your heart of compassion toward the truly needy, you're not loving like Christ. That's what he said here. Appreciated Tom's prayer in that regard a while ago. Pure religion and undefiled is to look after the needs, especially of the orphans and widows. And John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love by giving your life away. Verse 19, it's normal to be traumatized by the appearance of God. Down here he says, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. John points this out because he knows our fear of God. Isaiah said when he saw God, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." Ezekiel had the same reaction. The Apostle Peter had the same reaction. But there is a way that we can know that we are linked by life to the truth, both written and incarnate, so that our doubts are pacified and our hearts are assured, even though we know we're going to stand before God. We're weak and imperfect, and we know it. God is perfect and omniscient, and nothing escapes Him. And yet, John says, our hearts are assured or persuaded before Him. As we've seen, it has to do with loving God and loving other people and obedience as a consistent lifestyle. John said in chapter 1, verse 4, that he wrote so that our joy may be full. Possessing assurance is necessary in order to have complete joy. When we teach the holy standard of God as we find it in the New Testament, we can create in one another a lack of assurance. Teaching in the church is rightly the creator of anxious hearts sometimes, so that we align ourselves more fully with God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Our job is not just to comfort the afflicted, it's also to afflict the comfortable. It would be a forfeiture of duty before God to leave people alone only in a comfortable illusion about their true spiritual condition. On the other hand, there are some people who have a very hard time accepting forgiveness from God. Some people are tyrannized by their own emotions, feeling that they're too bad to be saved, and God can't save them. Conscience looks at the scars of the past and speaks against the possibility of forgiveness sometimes. It's the essence of conscience to accuse you. That's what conscience is for. Conscience is built into us in a way that it's not fully built into the animal kingdom. And conscience is relentless in plaguing you about your iniquity. It's the function of education, of course. So not everybody has a conscience. And not everybody has a rightly educated conscience. But you who do, it plagues you about your iniquity. You can be thankful for that, lest you plummet into destructive sin in an unfeeling way. The devil is always tempting us to suspect the love of Christ and to suspect His forgiveness in our case, to be suspicious of grace and to distrust the mercy of God. Some lack assurance because they just don't comprehend the gospel and the plan of salvation. Your assurance before God must not be based on any emotional experience. It must be based on a true understanding of the saving work of Jesus Christ and your relation to Him and to that. Most people who have assurance in the world hold on to some kind of an experience as evidence of their salvation. But do you understand the penalty that's been paid? God was so satisfied with the Son for that payment that He raised Him up from the dead and exalted Him to His right hand. He died bearing the punishment for all your sins. God credits His righteousness to your account. Across your account, showing the debt of your sin, is that statement paid in full, written in the red blood of Jesus Christ. Though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they were red like crimson, yet are they now as wool. By His stripes we are healed. The Son of God came to seek and to save, and it was not a reluctant seeking and saving. The prodigal son did everything to dishonor his father, and he knew he was worthy of nothing good. But his father put a robe on him and a ring on his finger, and heaven had a party when the prodigal son came home. There's no reluctance in the saving work of God. Your emotions may make you feel guilty, but if you're in Christ, God declares that you're not. Assurance is not an emotional experience. It's a rational reality. I'm not holding to assurance emotionally. I'm holding to it doctrinally. This is what the New Testament teaches. Paul was not persuaded by a feeling. He was persuaded by the facts. We know what God thinks because it's revealed in the Bible. We know what God thinks about almost any issue you can raise because He talks about it in the Bible. Some people feel the flesh very, very strongly, and they wonder if they really have been transformed. They feel a hankering after the past life and after the world and after the old kinds of relationships. They feel the pull of recycled sinful experiences dragged back through their consciousness. But what they're really experiencing many times is the battle of Romans 7 that Paul talked about. I'm a new man, but I'm strapped to a corpse that's eating at me. That's what it means to be a Christian still in an unglorified state. Romans 8 says, we wait for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Paul loved God, and he hated the sin he saw in his own life. Before you came to Christ, you loved the sin. Now you still have some sin, but you hate the sin, and the Lord eradicates that. Once you lived in sin and relished it, now you desire deliverance from it. You want to please God. You want to please God, and that's an indication that you're a new person. You used to deny that you're a sinner, and now you confess that you sin. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love my Savior's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I didn't love my home. I didn't love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought the sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me o'er vale and hill, o'er deserts waste and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and alone. He bound me with the bands of love. He saved this wandering one. Jesus my shepherd is. 'Twas he that loved my soul. 'Twas he that washed me in his blood. 'Twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas he that brought me to the fold. It's he that still doth keep. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love my Savior's voice. And now I love the fold. I was a wayward child. I once preferred to roam. But now I love my Father's voice. And now I love my home. This is what each one of us who are in Christ can say, because there is a change of affection. The conflict is there, but so is the transformed inner man. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Some lack assurance because they don't see the hand of God in their trials. There are severe tests in life. Some take this as evidence that God does not care for them. But Paul didn't feel that way about it. Paul asked three times that his thorn in the flesh be removed, and God said, no, it's not best that it be removed. Paul found out that nobody's too weak to be useful to God. But some people are too strong in their own eyes to be useful to God. God's in the business of breaking and pruning, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan wants to have you and sift you like wheat. I'm going to let him sift you like wheat. And when it's over and you turn around, then you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. When your faith is tested, if it survives, it comes out refined and strong. Verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. There is a higher court than the human conscience. There's a higher standard than your own heart. God hates sin more than your conscience does. And God knows more than you do. God, if you're in Christ, has pronounced you justified. He knows you love him. We, like Peter, say, Lord, I know it isn't always obvious, but you know my heart. You know I love you. That's what Peter said. Lord, you know I love you. And the Lord did know that Peter loved him. In this book of 1 John, if we go on into the fourth chapter a little bit, we see that John cycles around and around through the same truths over and over. The book of 1 John reminds me of an ever-widening series of concentric circles, because it's conversational. It's not like something that Paul wrote, where he proceeds from point to point to point. John is like sitting in your living room, And the conversation goes back through the same subjects you've already covered, but with a little more detail, with a little more depth. He cycles around through the same truth, each time expanding our understanding of it. Spiritual warfare is the battle for the mind. And error cannot stand the test of biblical scrutiny. Satan creates doubt about God's word. Hath God said? Hath God really said this or that? He distorts God's word so that it is a misrepresentation of what God said. He outright denies what God said. The doubt, the distortion, the denial, they all add up to deceit. So the Apostle John says, try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. Every religious ideology has a spiritual source. There are only two spiritual worlds. Demons wage a persistent and an endless counter-campaign against the truth of God. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1, there will be people in the latter days giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, human liars, human false teachers, false prophets, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. So their consciences are like scar tissue that's been cauterized, and they don't feel conscience anymore. They don't feel any conviction. They don't feel any remorse. These people are the tools seducing spirits use to propagate lies against the truth of God. Behind all false doctrines are seducing spirits. James 3:15 says, the wisdom that is not from above is earthly, sensual, devilish, demonic. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, there's only one God and there's no other God. An idol is only a non-existent God. But when people sacrifice to idols, they're sacrificing to the demons that are behind those idols. You don't ever want to be a sharer with demons. You can't drink from the Lord and the cup of demons. There is no God there, just the wood and stone. But yet behind that evil system are the demons who give rise to it. There's no form of religion that speaks to the issues of time and eternity and salvation that is benign in any way. It's either the power of truth that's constantly working, or it's the power of satanic lies that's also constantly working. Neither one of these is passive. You can never make an easy truce with error because it's not static. It's not just inert. It's energized by the forces of hell. No, the false gods don't exist, but the demons exist who concocted that worship in the first place as an assault on the truth of God to capture the souls of people. And they do this in a fortress that becomes their prison and ultimately their tomb. This is spoken of many times in the Bible. Leviticus 17:17 says the same thing. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. No, creating a goat god did not make that goat a god, no. But it gave an opportunity for demons to be worshipped. Deuteronomy 32:17, Psalm 106, verse 37, both emphasize this same point. Any form of religion other than the truth is a demonic operation. So the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce damnable heresies. Damnable heresies are heresies that damn people. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Paul says, therefore, the church has to stand as the pillar and support of the truth. Demonic deception leaves no Christian doctrine unattacked. There are simple systems of delusion and there are very complex systems of delusion. But the battle for truth is the most important battle in the world. In the community of Christians to whom John is writing, there was already an attack going on, even though it was still the first century. Seducing spirits had found some willing, hypocritical, lying teachers without conscience who would teach lies. And they were doing that. And the spin that they had was that they knew the higher, more elevated knowledge. They had the secret knowledge. They had the esoteric, exalted knowledge. And what the simple Christians believed was lowly and mundane. and infantile by contrast, and never even got close to decoding the spiritual realities of the universe like the people with the higher knowledge did. John is very concerned about these false teachers assaulting the church. They were false Christians, just disguised as messengers of light. And John says, you have to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You've got to know these. You've got to be aware of them all the time. And the most important thing the church does is to proclaim the truth. By the truth, we mean the once for all delivered to the saints truth, the truth that we read in the New Testament. People were bailing from the church in the first century because the false teachers had come in and were being successful. But if you know the truth, you know a lie when you hear it. Let me say that again. I think it's critically important. If you put the New Testament into your head and you know the truth, then you know a lie when you hear it. You don't have to depend on some human teacher. And John makes this point strongly. You don't have to depend on some human teacher. So don't believe every spirit and don't be gullible. If you want to hear the Spirit of God speak, open the Bible because that's where He spoke. The Greek inflection here is stop believing every spirit. He's not just saying don't believe every spirit. He's saying stop believing every spirit because it's forbidding an action that was already going on. You know, I know people who every time they come to Sunday morning church, they're so full of what they just heard on so-called Christian radio or so-called Christian TV that they really hardly have room in their heads for what the Bible says about these subjects. Be like the noble Bereans and search the scriptures to see if it's so. Try the spirits. The word for try or test here is a word taken from metallurgy. Metal was assayed as to its value. Metal was put to the test through being fired. It was put in the fire to test its strength. So John says, don't be gullible, don't be taken in. Be skeptical. I appreciate skepticism. I think we need a lot of skepticism. Paul told the Corinthians that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols even as you were led. You had a ring in your nose and you were led around all over the place. Why? Because you had no substance of truth by which to evaluate anything. You were virtually a victim of everything. But you don't need to be like that anymore. That's Paul's point. You can be discerning, and you should be discerning. You've got to be discerning in this old world. So test what you hear, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And Satan does not so much want to be, listen to me, Satan does not so much want to be the opposition to the church as Satan wants to be confused with the church. He doesn't want to come out as looking like he's anti-Christian. He wants to come across as pro-Christ. Come this way. Our way is easier, it's more entertaining, etc., etc. So the apostle said in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. People don't want to discern today sometimes because they don't want to be put in the position of having to say that anybody is wrong. It makes people feel bad. It makes you feel bad to say somebody's wrong. It makes them feel bad when you say they're wrong. So we don't like to be in that position. But what did the Lord say? Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. He's inflecting there that you have enough information to know them. Do they believe in the true incarnation of Jesus Christ? Do they give evidence of regeneration in their life? Do they submit to the divine revelation that God has given us? Our churches today, unfortunately, they have many people who are virtually unable to engage in this spiritual battle. But you who know the truth stand in a very important place within the kingdom of God today. You are the soldiers on the front line for truth. And what a glorious privilege that is. May we all faithfully engage in this battle, discerning for ourselves and for the sake of others, that we might be meet for the Master's use. I'm going to conclude there this morning. This is a very important idea, the truth. Knowing the truth and allowing the truth to set you free. If you are outside of Jesus Christ today, you can come to Him in simple trusting faith, believing that He's who He claimed He was, as we have recorded in the pages of the Bible. You can have your sins washed away. If you will repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If this is your desire today, or if you have anything else to bring before the brethren assembled here, let us know how we can help you this morning by coming to one of these front chairs as we stand together and sing the number that Kevin's about to lead. 78.